Lord, sometimes our services are kind of shaggy. We come in here, we get ourselves pulled together. Other times we're efficient, other times we're distracted, other times we're right on point. Thank you, God, that you are always the same. You are the one fixed person who never changes. And that's why we pray to you in all our different mental and emotional and even our moral states this morning. We gather together here, as do our brothers and sisters around the world in all their various places. And we pray that you would feed us from your word, remind us of things we may have forgotten, help us to grab hold of that which we have not yet, and to take firmer grip of what we've already taken. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm beginning a series on the important major messages of Jesus from the Gospel of John. This won't be a verse-by-verse consideration of the entire Gospel of John. That's okay to do that. Some preachers do that. It takes them like 3 years to get through it because it's a pretty long gospel. The Lord has led me to focus in mainly on the big teachings that Jesus gave in the gospel, of which there are about seven. And we will not crawl through these, but we will take enough time for it to understand them and really reabsorb them if we need reabsorbing. And so we begin this morning with the subject of spiritual rebirth in John chapter 3. So if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open up to John chapter 3 as we consider this fact that many people today have a very sour view of the phrase born again. And I may add into that, I'll throw in, a lot of people have a very sour view of the word evangelical. In fact, Russell Moore, the director of the Southern Baptist Christian Ethics in Public Life Commission, recently wrote a column in which he says he wished he could do away with the word evangelical and find some other term. Because look at all the different things it has become associated with in the minds of the average non-church-going person, whether it were, I won't name names, most of you know who all those, some of those people are. You've got healthy, wealthy preachers riding around in their private jets preaching that everybody should be healthy and wealthy like them, and you can be if you'll just send them $15. I always wonder why, if they want to be rich, why don't they send you $15 and have it multiplied back to them? You've got scandals galore. That's a picture. Well, this is in the public domain, so I'll say that's an old People magazine cover of a man named Jimmy Swaggart from back in the 1980s. He's not the first and he's not the last that fell and clouded the gospel testimony with his conduct. Similarly, there is a man whose name, first name is Tullian, right there, and he's been in the news much more recently. And then, of course, you get the Crystal Cathedral, if you can't quite tell what that is. That's the inside of the Crystal Cathedral. Lynn and I have actually visited the Crystal Cathedral. It's a marvelous project of architecture and a less marvelous example of theology, if I may say. And it isn't even there anymore. It's been taken over by the Archdiocese of Los Angeles. And then, of course, the ever-crucial Starbucks protests. Some of you remember last Christmas or the Christmas before, that Christians were flipping out because they had been told that Starbucks people would no longer say Merry Christmas, or they wasn't going to put any Christmas emblems. You were just going to have the color red. And of course, that was something enough to throw us all into a frenzy. And I won't even mention politics, although I did. Unfortunately, this has become the image of what it means to be an evangelical in a lot of people's minds, especially the young people as they come up through high school and college. They have not experienced Billy Graham. They don't know who James Dobson was. He's not with the Lord yet, but James Dobson was, you know, from his power years were years ago. And so what is the impression that the American public is getting of us is of skeevy preachers and political ranting and raving and screaming and protesting and complaining about Starbucks. Years ago, it was that Barney was a New Age plot. Anybody remember that, Barney the dinosaur? I mean, we all saw how that played out, that Barney the Dinosaur was clearly a New Age scam meant to, you know, hypnotize our children. You're chuckling, you know, but somebody somewhere came up with that. And it honestly, folks, it makes us look, and it makes our Lord look ridiculous. So maybe what we need to do is get back to the original sources. In fact, my wife rather recently received a communication from someone where the person said they didn't even want to go to church anymore because of how they had been treated by another church person. And the problem with that is Jesus didn't do that to them. The person did, but a lot of people fall into that. And how do you cure that? How do you counter that? You have to go back to the founder of the feast, the original teachings of the original and one and only Son of God. And that's why I'm beginning with John 3 and what it means to be born again. What is spiritual rebirth? In John chapter 3, well, I have the text there, but I'm going to open it as well as read it off the screen. Dick already gave us a number of different citations in connection with our songs, but in John 3 it says this: Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Christ here was sought out by Nicodemus. We haven't even gotten to the sad part yet. Who was Nicodemus? I won't spend a long time on the history of him, except to give you an idea of the person to whom Christ was talking. We learn from this little passage that he was a religiously serious person because he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were, in effect, a movement. They were almost a men's movement. They were a middle-class, sort of back-to-basics Jewish movement. They were very pro-Moses. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in the creation. Unlike the Sadducees, who were more like liberals, you might say, the Pharisees were down the line. Let's stick to the traditions, back to the old ways. Interesting, there are people today that are very much the same in terms of Christianity. So he was a religiously serious person. He was also a ruler. He was in top leadership. I found out that he might have been, that they can't prove it, but he might have been the brother of someone named Josephus. That Josephus, who's a very renowned and respected Jewish historian of that era, had a brother named Nicodemon, and who was very rich and a ruler in Jerusalem at that time. They can't prove it. Let's just say that he was a ruler. He's in the top religious leadership. He wasn't in the top political leadership because the Romans had control of that, but he was in the top religious leadership as far as the temple went. He also called Jesus a rabbi, and that was a respectful thing to do. So the first impression you get about him is he's not one of these Pharisees like you read of in the stories where they gang up on Jesus and they come up with little word tricks and they're trying to publicly humiliate him and set little traps for him. He's not one of those. He calls Jesus a rabbi, even though Jesus hadn't graduated or studied with all the usual people. And he also recognized Jesus' miracles, which is interesting because later on in Jesus' ministry, you got to the point where the Pharisees not only wouldn't recognize his miracles, they started saying he was doing them by demon power. So the fact that a Pharisee leader came to him by night and said, we, you notice he says we, he doesn't just say I. He says, we recognize that you must have been sent from God because no one could do these miracles that you're doing, such as in chapter 2 where Jesus had turned water into wine and was already healing the sick and curing the lame. He recognized Jesus' miracles, which meant he was open-minded. Because as the Pharisees became more and more closed-minded, they started coming up with more and more ridiculous explanations for Jesus' miracles. So there was this connection between how open-minded you were and whether or not you accepted the evidence that God put right in front of your nose. So he was still open-minded. He was an inquirer. some old-time literature might have called him. Modern people might have called him a seeker. I don't think there was anything sneaky about him coming at night. My guess is that it was just easier to find Jesus and have a conversation with him at night, probably because the crowds would have all gone home by that time to end their evening as well. And perhaps he was just trying to be a little bit discreet. You ever meet somebody and they get right into it? I kind of got right into it this morning, didn't I? Jesus does the very same thing here in as he reads along. Nicodemus says, "We recognize that God must be with you." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You ought to pay attention when Jesus says, "truly, truly." It's almost like in our language where you draw a line of emphasis under a sentence or write or type something in italics. "Truly, truly," Jesus replied, "I assure you absolutely, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now let me mention a word or two about the kingdom of God. What does the average secular American think is going to happen to the world? I'm going to suggest to you what the average secular person thinks is going to happen. The average secular American thinks that in a couple million years, the sun is going to slowly burn out. And they think that the earth is going to slowly die a chilly death. And that everything will just wind down. The more mystically minded might think that there'll be a second contraction and then a second big bang and we start it all over again. But if you're a atheistic scientist, you just figure entropy rules. The second law of thermodynamics means that everything's losing energy. We're all heading for a giant galactic grave. God bless you. Be at peace. Hope that cheers you up. However, the Bible takes a completely different point of view. The Bible says that one day God is going to reopen his business on the earth visibly. That God is coming back. Now, God never really left. But what happened when human beings sinned back in the garden was that God, because of sin and his own holy nature, he withdrew. He didn't withdraw his presence because the Spirit is everywhere, but he withdrew the visible manifestation of himself. And so from then on, God has been the Lord of the world, and he runs our world. He keeps it running. The seasons come and go. The laws of science and nature operate the way that they do. Human beings operate the way that they do because God is in charge. But God is managing everything indirectly, kind of like from behind the screen. You know, all the scriptures that speak of God's throne is located in heaven. From where is God ruling the planets? He's ruling it from heaven. There's no place on the earth that you can go and go see God, literally, visibly. You see his handiwork in the sunsets and the sunrises. You see his handiwork in the face of a baby. You even see his handiwork when you look in the mirror. But you don't see him. But the Bible says that one day we will see him and that he is going to open up shop visibly, tangibly, physically, particularly in the city of Jerusalem, the Old Testament predicts. And this gets called the kingdom of God. This is the future kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not here now. The kingdom of God is coming. What a very big difference that is in the secular atheistic view of where our world is heading compared to what God, Jesus and the prophets said where the world is heading, that one day God is going to reveal himself once again and rule the earth directly. To see means to enter or be welcomed into. Usually people think see means to actually see with your eyes. I think based on what Jesus says in verse 5, because he uses the word enter, that see and enter basically are saying the same thing. If you want to get into the kingdom of God, it would have been very hard to get a real picture of the heavenly kingdom of God's gates, so I went with a picture of St. Petersburg. That's what that is up there. But it illustrates the point. A lot of people think that, you know, everybody's welcome into the kingdom of God. God is love. He loves us all. Jesus loves the little children, all the little children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white. Boy, that's really a un-PC, isn't it? We're all getting in, and the answer is no, we're not. We're not all getting in. In fact, a lot of people will not be allowed in because their sins have never been forgiven and they have not become children of God. That's why it's important. Now, according to the story, as we read on, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" I can't tell whether Nicodemus was being condescending or whether he was sincerely confused. But that was one of the characteristics of the Pharisees that in some ways made them better than the Sadducees. The Pharisees tended to take the Bible literally, but sometimes they took it woodenly, if you know what I mean. They almost didn't recognize figures of speech when they heard it. And just to give him a break, I'm going to think he was being sincere because he doesn't seem like a guy that came just to play word games with the Savior. And so he's saying, "How can this be? How can a man go back into his mother's womb and be born all over again?" And of course, Jesus didn't mean that at all. In fact, what Jesus' attitude was, that he said, "Why are you amazed by my teaching? You should know this. You should know this." And that's why I have this verse up on the screen. Spiritual rebirth, that was an Old Testament teaching. That is not a new thing that Jesus suddenly popped into the world in John chapter 3. Spiritual rebirth, you can find it in the Old Testament. Here is an example, a very important example. It comes from the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36. I'll read it for you. This is the Lord speaking in this passage, not Ezekiel. He says, "I will also sprinkle clean water on you." You means the Jews. This is a prophecy of a time in the future when God will regather the Jews all into one place and restore them to fellowship with him, unlike where they are now, spiritually speaking. The Lord says, "I will also sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you. I will cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. I will save you from all your uncleanness." And this comes from Ezekiel. This is not from the Gospel of John or Matthew or Mark or Luke. This comes from Ezekiel. This is the new birth. And considering that Nicodemus was like Israel's top number one theologian, he should have known this. And yet he didn't. What is spiritual rebirth? If we reflect on that little passage out of Ezekiel 36, the first thing spiritual rebirth does is that it washes your heart. It washes your heart and your soul. Your soul is purified by faith. Peter uses that word over in Acts 15, verse 9, where when they were debating about how God was dealing with the Gentiles, Peter says, "We now see that God is purifying the hearts of the Gentiles by faith." It is a heart purification. When our kids were younger, when I remember having this conversation with Claire at one point, I've used the phrase that there is a darkness inside all of us. We are born with a darkness that is inside us from the womb. And that darkness needs to be washed away. And we need to have our inner self cleansed by the grace and power of God in order to know him and well as have power to overcome our weaknesses and our sins. The second aspect of new birth or rebirth is that your dead spirit is changed into a living one. Everybody's born with I'm opening up a little tiny can of worms here, but I'm going to say we all have living souls, but there is a part of our living soul that is dead. I don't make a big distinction in the Bible between soul and spirit. I think you can overdo that. Some verses use the word soul, some use the word spirit. But if it helps you understand, I'm going to say that your soul is alive, but your spirit is dead. If the soul is the part of us that animates us, it's the part that comes from God, it's the part that makes your body live, it's the part that interacts, it's the intellect, it's the emotions, it's your will, that's your soul. That is obviously alive. Otherwise, you'd be just lying there. And people would be wondering, why is he preaching? But I'd be lying there too. That's the soul. But there's an aspect of the soul, sometimes called the spirit, which is dead. And the reason it's dead is because it's cut off from God, because God is the source of eternal and spiritual life. Adam's sin cut the human race off from the umbilical cord. So we're all born in the wombs of our moms. We're all born mentally alive, but we're spiritually dead. Spiritual rebirth changes that, reverses it. That's why it's called rebirth. Born once physically, born a second time spiritually. And then lastly, the third aspect of it is that the Holy Spirit of God comes to live inside you. Now, I don't believe that the Holy Spirit came and lived actually in the Old Testament believers. That was a blessing that happened at Pentecost. But nevertheless, it refers to our own personal experience now. You don't have to relate to God like he's a million zillion miles away, like this just this great giant brain on a throne. But rather, he dwells in you. He is your friend and companion within you, rather than being eternally separated and cold and dead on the inside. Most people, I remember when I became a Christian at the age of 14, I actually felt a change inside. And that change has stayed with me and never diminished, in spite of my sins and foolish things that I did until very recently. John affirms, the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, affirms Jesus' teaching, as you might imagine, over in John 1, verses 12 and 13. John says that Jesus Christ came into the world, meaning the Gentile world, and the world didn't recognize him for who he was. And then he says Jesus also came to his own people, the Jews, and they didn't welcome him, they didn't receive him. But they say, but to all who do receive him, he gave them the right to become children of God. That's what it means to be born again, is to become a child of God in your heart. And then he goes on to say this, who were born, and now that's spiritual rebirth, who were born not of blood. That was a common Jewish misconception. They thought that because they could trace their bloodline and their genealogy back to Father Abraham, that they had an automatic ticket into the kingdom. That was never true. That was a misunderstanding on their part that they held to, and to this very day in many cases among the conservative Jewish people. That was never true. Just because you were a child of Abraham did not automatically get you an in into the kingdom of God. So not of blood, bloodline, nor of the will of the flesh. The new birth is not a result of natural psychology. We just went down to Half Price Bookstore yesterday just for fun. We had to go to Myers, and we did a few things down in Hamburg Pavilion. We went to Half Price Bookstore. And I wandered into the self-help area because, obviously, I need a lot of help. So I was reading in the psychology, and it's all what you can do for yourself. Think positively for yourself. Love yourself. Do for yourself. It's all natural psychology. It's not all wrong. It's not all wrong. It's better to be positive-minded than negative-minded. But you can't will yourself into spiritual rebirth. It's not a product of psychology. It is a miracle of God that comes from outside me and comes into me. And then also not the will of man. Commentators debate what these all... Bloodline is pretty obvious, but what's the difference between will of flesh and will of man? Most that I looked up, and I concur with this, refers to the will of somebody else. In other words, you can't will yourself into new birth. Neither can somebody else. A priest cannot perform ministry to you and cause you to become born again. Christening does not cause you to become born again. And I'm sorry to say this, but praying for your loved ones will not automatically, irresistibly cause them to become born again. Who causes the spiritual rebirth experience? God does directly. Spiritual rebirth is the Holy Spirit blowing on a person's heart. Jesus said this, the wind blows wherever it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. How many non-believers have no idea where we're coming from? But there may be a reason for that. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit can blow on anybody, anywhere. Can you stop the wind? The main point here is, can you see the wind? No. You can hear it. The only reason you can hear it is because it's making things rustle and shake. You know there's a wind because of the effect that it has on things. And you know someone is born again because of how they change. You don't see the Spirit of God working on them. You can't see the Spirit of God, but you can see what the Spirit of God does to somebody through conviction and conversion. Another Old Testament way of describing this experience was called the circumcised heart, also known as the circumcised heart. Jesus in verse 7 says to him, "Don't be amazed that I told you that you must be born again." And you have to imagine Nicodemus, what do you look like? Don't do it now, you make me laugh, but what do you look like when you are amazed? Here, I'll make you laugh. So apparently Nicodemus must have been looking at him with big bug eyes and his mouth half open. And Jesus says, "Don't be amazed that I told you you must be born again." He should have known. Why didn't he know this doctrine? The Old Testament says we are responsible to seek it. Jeremiah 4, verse 4, the Lord is talking to the Israelites, and he says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts." And we go, ew. But it's a vivid picture. Remove the unclean thing that makes you unclean to God. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, men of Judah and residents of Jerusalem. Otherwise, my wrath will break out like fire and burn with no one to extinguish it because of your evil deeds. The circumcision of the heart. And that's our first section. That's where I'm going to stop the exposition part. We're going to continue through John 3. This will probably last about three distinct messages because you can break John 3 down into three sections. Next week, I want to talk about Jesus bringing some unheard truths forward where he starts talking about basically who am I, meaning himself, which was not so much focused in the Old Testament, but he starts saying, not only do you need to be born again and you need to believe, here's what you need to believe and here's what you need to believe about me. And that's where we'll look at next week. But let's make some applications just from this little bit that we looked at this morning. First is, don't assume that preachers have any idea what any of this is. What? What? Don't even assume that I do unless I can show you from the Word of God that this is really the truth. Nicodemus was their top Bible expert. Who's considered like a top religious expert in the U.S. today that everybody would figure should know stuff like this? This is a real question, not a rhetorical question. Billy Graham, Ken Ham, and his wife Joan Eggs, I always want to say. But just somebody that's real prominent. Alistair Begg or Chuck Swindoll, or let's say in the secular world, I don't know, the Dalai Lama, who knows? Someone that you would think should know the Bible. The local pastor at the local church. Any denomination these days. Nicodemus was their top Bible guy because Jesus says later in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" That was the idea. That was the compliment that everybody paid Nicodemus. He's like, wow, if you want to know about the Bible, go to Nicodemus in Jerusalem. He's our top theologian. And he's like Jackie Chan there in the picture going, what, what, what? I've never heard of this. Go back and read the evangelical, if you're interested in history, read about the evangelical revivals in England during the days of John Wesley in the 1700s. And all of the Anglican preachers who had no clue what John was talking about when he preached about the new birth and actually thought he was some sort of heretic. Shouldn't they have known? Nicodemus was 100% ignorant of the idea of spiritual rebirth. Part of that is because Pharisees exalted tradition over scripture. You find that elsewhere, especially in the book of Matthew, more so the book of John, where Jesus criticizes the Pharisees because he said, "You've got your tradition. Rabbi Hillel said this. Rabbi Shammai said that. Rabbi Ben Huron said this," and they were able to juggle all these, you know, cross references and have these exciting fanboy debates, you know, between themselves. Who would beat who? You know, it's like a comic book arguments, but over rabbis. And they would quote each other, and they could quote all this minutia, and they didn't even know the Bible. They knew what commentators had said about the Bible, in other words. They knew what tradition had said. Some of our friends from a Roman Catholic or Greek Orthodox background might appreciate this problem, in which people look to tradition and then they're stunned when you just quote a Bible verse because they never heard it before. Pharisees exalted tradition over Scripture. They thought being Jewish was your ticket in. That was never true. They also trusted in commandment keeping, knocking themselves out on the endless treadmill of tradition and religious do-gooding, all the while being often very hypocritical about it. And it turned out they weren't even on the right road at all, because salvation was always by faith in the salvation, goodness, and grace and gift of God. Don't ever assume that a preacher knows what he's talking about. Of course, these days, they assume preachers are just a bunch of crooks. But the opposite side is, don't be gullible. Just because somebody looks good and preaches from the Bible doesn't mean he's interpreting it correctly. You need to learn the Bible for yourself. The second thing we learn here is that rebirth is a direct and supernatural touch of God. It is not transmitted through baptism. Think about it. When did baptism come into existence? I don't know if you know this, but actually the Jews invented immersion baptism during the 400 years between the Old and New Testament. It developed as a ceremony to symbolize the change of a Gentile over to being a Jew. And before they circumcised you, if you were a guy, they would water baptize you, and that symbolized that you were no longer a dirty old Gentile, but now you were a Hebrew. So it's interesting that in effect God picked up a man-made ceremony and sanctified it. But how did all the people in the Old Testament get saved when there was no baptism? They got saved without it. Because you don't need to be saved. You don't get saved by baptism. It wasn't transmitted through baptism. Baptism signifies it, and it's a statement by us to God, a way of calling on the name of Jesus. But it doesn't transmit the grace of new birth. It also isn't self-reform. It isn't turning over a new leaf. Years ago, when I was kind of early and new here, I had a young man visit the church. I never saw him again after this conversation, but I was trying to talk to him about the Lord. He said, "Oh, yeah." I won't do the accent. I never do the accents well. He said, "Oh, yeah, I need to come forward again. I need to get it right with God. I need to come forward to the altar again." And I thought, what? Because that's not my background. But just like my Catholic friends back in New Jersey who thought they had to go to Mass in order to get charged up all over again, this young man, given his Kentucky heritage, had picked up the idea that it was necessary to come down to the altar. There's really no difference between the two ways of thinking. One being Catholic, one being Catholic, but done in a Protestant environment. It's not self-reform. It's also not an emotion. Spiritual rebirth is not an emotion. Spiritual rebirth might cause an emotion. I think there are even Scotsmen that have sometimes felt emotion when they've come to the Lord. Maybe a little happiness, just a tiny bit. We have a Scotman here who always talks about how stoic they are. But when I became a Christian in 1974, I wept. When my wife became a Christian in her senior year of college, it was more just convinced. She became convinced. It was almost like she went to bed that night after talking to our born-again friend, and when she got up in the morning, she was saved. You would wish a nice night's sleep would do that for you. But there was no huge emotional drama. I bet if we talked to every born-again Christian in this room, you'd find a slightly different, story. It's not an emotion, though. And how many people have wept, or in some strange cases, laughed uncontrollably? We've read about that over the last few years, laughing and rolling and things like that, barking in some cases. And they think, I remember reading a story in a Robert Schuller book where he told about a man that was dying of terminal cancer, and how that man was sitting in his car as the sun went down there in Southern California, and he was looking on the Crystal Cross, on the Crystal Cathedral, and he turned and told his wife, he said, "I'm ready to go." Well, I hope he was. But if all he had was sort of this you know, like this religious emotion, and that his heart felt touched and sort of poignant, that's not spiritual rebirth. And there are lots of people that you can go to meetings where they'll make you cry, you can go to meetings where they'll make you laugh, and you can go to meetings where they'll make your ears bleed with the volume of the music. And, you know, actual music volume can cause emotional reactions or physical reactions in your body that simulate feeling. None of that's rebirth. It is a direct thing that God does to the heart, like his finger touching your soul. Spiritual rebirth also always changes the heart. You remember that little passage from Ezekiel 36 where he says, "And I will cause you to walk in my ways." It isn't just that you get a spiritual, how would you put it, an extra generator attached to the side of your soul shed that you may or may not turn off when you're on or off when you're in problem and pain. It is a transformation of you. It isn't a capacity that just gets hooked on to you. It is a new you. You have become, you don't get a new creativity. You become a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new about you. And so a person who claims to be born again but is habitually, knowingly, rebelliously involved with loving and doing evil things, that person is a liar. 1 John, read all the way through 1 John sometime. That person is either a liar or they are very deceived. There are lots of people in the world that say, I'm born again. But maybe they got taught something false. Maybe they have a wrong idea of what it means to be born again, and they're trying and they just don't get it. Maybe they're just a fake. Because a person who is constantly, habitually doing wrong, knowingly doing wrong, is not born again. Spiritual rebirth is also a complete and absolute necessity. God's gates are forever locked against anyone who rebels against him, and if they die in that condition. No rebels are allowed in God's house. There are no rebels in God's kingdom. You say, don't we still sin? Sure, we still sin. Our minds are clouded. We act impulsively. We sometimes do the wrong things. Sometimes we do very wrong things, like King David once did. But he was grieved when he did it. And the Holy Spirit pursued him when he did it. And he repented when the Holy Spirit pursued him. That's the difference. It is an absolute necessity. All of your friends, all your relatives, everybody you know, everybody needs to be spiritually reborn. There are no exceptions. Because God does not allow spiritually dead people, rebellious people, evil people, into his kingdom. Nothing unclean will enter that city, it says in the book of Revelation. It is the person's responsibility and their invitation to seek spiritual rebirth from God. And this is where we'll start wrapping it up. I said, who causes spiritual rebirth? The Spirit of God does. Other parts of the Bible say Jesus Christ does. Other parts of the Bible says God the Father does. All three are true. All three members of the Trinity are involved in spiritual rebirth. But you can seek God for it. It is not spiritual to passively sit and wait for God to act on you. There was a form of teaching back again in the 18th century and some of the 19th century in England where this idea got spread around that somehow you were intruding on the work of the Spirit of God by exhorting people to be born again. Or that other people were being told, well, you just don't know what God will do. Just sit there and pray and wait for God to do something. In fact, don't even pray, just wait. If God's going to do something, a big old new birth cloud will come down on you and do it. That isn't true. And the reason I know that's not the right approach is because in that Jeremiah section and here in Ezekiel 18, you have God himself talking to lost people, and he's telling them, throw off all the transgressions you've committed. Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why should you die? Here you have the Lord God Almighty talking to the unregenerate people, and he's telling them, get yourselves a new heart. Friend, get a new heart. be born again, because heart circumcision means the same thing as born again in the new. That is a good thing, because that tells us what we can say to people. God does love you. He does have a wonderful plan for your life. It's called the gospel. I don't fuss about the little features of the yellow booklet or the four spiritual laws. And there's no such thing as a perfect gospel presentation. But I can say, and you can say to anybody, God loves you. We'll learn that next week when we get to John 3:16. God loves you. He does have a wonderful plan for your life. And if you want to be born again, ask God for that. Ask God to cause you to be born again. You say, well, what about all the eternal mechanics that go on behind it? And what about, I want to talk about predestination, and I want to talk about election. I'm like, there's a time and a place to talk about that stuff. It's all biblical. But this is John 3. This is what Jesus said. You must be born again. And not only that, you can be born again. Because God can do it, and he promises to do it for anyone, everyone. No one that approaches the Lord gets let down. Amen? No one that approaches the Lord will ever be let down. God has clearly said it is not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter chapter 3. So this is our first step in understanding the teaching of spiritual rebirth. But what the good is it to know it if you don't have it? Don't just study the orange, eat it. Don't just study tea, drink it. And if there's any of you that have not been spiritually reborn yet, hear this. God wants you to, you need to, and you can be. All you have to do is call on the Lord, ask him to do it on the basis of Jesus being the Son of God and the fact that he died to pay the price for your sins. That's why you ask for it. And I'm going to pray that prayer now. For the sake of the internet listeners, we get about 400 visitors every week to the internet, to the church ministry. So if there's 400, 500 of you out there that are listening, that will listen, as well as our group here, this is what we can pray. The prayer doesn't save, but the faith behind the prayer will. Lord God, we thank you for your promise to give us the new birth. We accept that we need it. We realize that with all the counseling and psychology in the world can tell us the right way to live and do, but we lack power. Our inner selves are crippled. We are drawn to things that we know we shouldn't be drawn to. We are drawn to things that we know will kill us. And that's because we need to be born again, Lord. We accept that there's a part of us that needs to spring back into life and needs to be in communion with you. And we pray that you would work that in us. We do believe that Jesus is your Son. We do believe that he bodily died and bodily rose and shattered death's power over the human race for those that will claim it. And so, Lord, make me born again. Take my sins away. Change me and transform me so that I can also be confident of entering into your glorious kingdom when you finally come. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.